Open your Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 5 as we continue in our verse-by-verse exposition. 1 John chapter 5. They've asked me to step up here now. Normally I'm down there, but I guess they're afraid I might put some germs on someone or something. So we'll get used to that. Speaking of germs, you know, if you go to the grocery store and you're in line, I've learned all you got to do is sneeze a couple times and it opens right up like the Red Sea. You can go right up and order what you want. Not a way to make friends, though. 1 John chapter 5, commencing with verse 13. 1 John 5:13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, its power, its authority. We thank you that you've revealed yourself. You have made yourself known through your word that is eternal and immutable, infallible and inerrant. Lord, we pray that as we meet this together this morning, you will speak, for only you can speak to hearts. Only you can convict of sin. Only you can convince of the truth. Only you can cause blind eyes to see and deaf ears to hear. So, Father, we call upon your name and the Lord, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would convict of sin and convince of truth this morning. For as one without Christ, draw them to yourself. For those of us who know you, do that work most necessary in each of our hearts. Draw us nearer to you. May we love you better, serve you better, having met together this morning. And we thank you in advance that your word never returns to you empty. It always accomplishes that which you choose. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, speak and may we obey. Amen. In our text this morning, we come to verses 18 to 20. And as we look at verses 18 to 20, we see that he says, I know, or we know, three times. He says, and we know that whoever is born of God sins not, but he that is begotten of God keeps himself. And we know that we are of God and the whole world lies in the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. We left last time at prayer that through prayer, we know God answers prayer, and God does great things through prayer. And we saw that there are certain conditions to prayer. He said if we ask anything according to his will here, in 1 John 5:14, he hears us. So first we must ask according to his will. Jesus said, if you ask anything according to my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. John 14:13-14. We must come to God with a clean heart. The psalmist said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Psalm 66:18. So we need to come with a clean heart. We need to come in the name of Jesus. And we need to come in faith. And whatever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Matthew 21:22. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, James says. So we ask in faith. We ask with a clean heart. We ask in the name of Jesus. And when we do, God answers prayer. And when he answers prayer, he goes on to tell us that we can even prayer. Prayer is so powerful that we can pray for one of our brothers and sisters in Christ that we see in sin. We haven't heard that they're in sin. We're not accepting gossip. We're not taking it secondhand. Because so many times, the servants of God are maligned. Missionaries, pastors, evangelists, even fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Gossip goes around the world before the truth can make it out the door, as they say. So we don't take it secondhand. When we see, when we observe a brother in sin, he says we can pray for them. And the prayer is so powerful, God would even spare their life if they sin not unto death. There's a sin not unto death. I do not say that you shall pray for it. And he says all unrighteousness is sin, but there's a sin not unto death. Those sins we can pray for. And as we saw last week, we don't really know exactly what that sin is that's the sin unto death. But we surmised a couple of things. One, you could resist the Holy Spirit all your life. And then that is a sin unto death because you're going to die in your sin. You've never come to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Also, Jesus said that whoever speaks a word against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this life nor in the life to come. So blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, that could be what he's speaking of. But we don't know exactly what he was speaking of here, though we are certain that the early church knew what he was speaking of. We don't know exactly. And then we come to our text today. Three times he begins these verses, 18, 19, and 20, with exactly the same words in the Greek. It's oida, which is in the perfect form of I know. He's saying, I know, and it's not gnosko, to know, but it's oida, which means to know with understanding. It's not that we've memorized something. It's not that we've learned something by rote memory, but we know it, and we understand it, we comprehend it, we utilize it, we make it part of our lives. He says, we know that whoever is born of God sins not, verse 18. Verse 19, we know, again, and we know that we are of God. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come. We know, we know, we know. Remember, that's the key word in the book of 1 John, the word know. He uses the word in its various forms 38 times. It is the most prevalent word in the book of 1 John. Because as you said in the verse we quoted to open this morning, these things that I've written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That's the purpose of the book. It's to comfort the believer. It's to give us a blessed assurance. It's that we might know that we're saved. In those dark hours when you wonder, when you've sinned, when you have done something that makes you question, are you really saved? Are you really forgiven? In those dark hours of doubt, anxiety, and fear, will you really wake up in heaven? Are your sins truly forgiven? John says, I've written this book as an antidote to fear and doubt and anxiety that you may know that your sins are forgiven. You may know that you have eternal life. And he's written it not to unbelievers. This is written to the family of God. This is written to believers that you may know. Those who believe, you already believe, and you may know that you have eternal life. And then here, as we come to our text this morning in verse 18, he says that we know. We know that whoever is born of God sins not. Now this verse gives people anxiety. This verse has caused much tribulation and trouble through the church down through the ages, just as we saw some previous verses have done as well. It's the same idea or the same concept here that we saw in chapter 3, where he says, whoever is born of God sins not, but he that is begotten of God, whoever is born of God sins not, but he that sins is not born of God. That's what he says in 1 John 3:6. So he's saying, if you're born of God, you don't sin. But if you're not, then you sin. We'll get to the explanation in a second. And then he says the same thing a few verses later, where he says, we know that whoever is born of God does not commit sin, but he that is begotten of God sins not because his seed abides in him, 1 John 3:9. The same idea. The key to understanding this is not that you're going to reach sinless perfection and that if you sin, you're not saved. There's two explanations. Some say, well, you reach the point where you can reach a sinless perfection. And what he's saying here is that if you're born again, that you're saved, you're never going to sin again because his seed remains in you. You can't sin. You're incapable of sinning. But we know that's not an accurate explanation. The key to understanding this is the tenses in the Greek. Because in the Greek, all these tenses in 1 John 3:6, 1 John 3:9, and here in 1 John 5:18, the tenses are the same. They're present tenses, which means that if anyone habitually, continually practices sin, he's not his. If anyone habitually practices sin, continues in sin, lives in sin, has no problem with sin, there's no transformation of life, then he's not really his. But it doesn't mean that we're going to be sinless, but as we've said before, we sin less. But we're not sinless. We still sin. And one of the proof evidences of that is what he said in 1 John 2:1, where he said, my little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. 1 John 2:1. Why do we need an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, if we were not sinning? So he presumes that we're going to sin. And that's why we have an advocate with the Father who will represent us to the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so though we're not sinless, we sin less. And indeed, if we say we've not sinned, remember 1 John chapter 1, we learned this. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us, 1 John 1:8. And he goes on to say, if any man says he has not sinned, he makes him, that is God, a liar, and the truth is not in him, 1 John 1:10. So if you're sitting here this morning, you think you've reached sinless perfection, or you're not a sinner because you're a good person. The testimony of Scripture is you are a sinner. I am a sinner. We are sinners. And we've offended a righteous, holy God. And we are sinners, and we need the Savior, the Redeemer, the one who paid the price for our sin. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord, Romans 6:23. And so he wants us to know not that we can reach sinless perfection, And indeed, in many churches, they teach that you can reach that point. They say, well, I haven't sinned in 20 years now. I haven't sinned in 15 years. I haven't sinned in 5 years or 5 months. They really redefine sin. They call it a mistake. They call it, oh, I made a whoops. They don't call it, but it's sin. And you can never reach that sinless perfection until the day you come face to face with Jesus Christ. Until we leave this world and we receive a new body, until then, we are going to sin. But thank God we have other verses in 1 John 1 that not only tells us we're sinners and we're liars if we say we're not sinners. He said, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:7. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. Yes, he forgives us of all unrighteousness. And the testimony of Scripture, because of Jesus Christ, who paid the price for our sin on the cross, for he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, we might be made the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. The testimony of Scripture is that he, the just for the unjust, died for us that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, 1 Peter 3:18. So by Jesus Christ, our sins can be forgiven. And they may be many. You may have a terrible, sinful past. Maybe you got saved when you were young and you never experienced that. Maybe you got saved later in life and there was horrible sin in your life and you wonder, can God really forgive me? The Apostle Paul said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, 1 Timothy 1:15. I'm the first, I'm the worst, Paul said. Why? Because he had persecuted the church, even seeing Christians martyred under his command, imprisoned and dispossessed under his command. Paul said, I'm the worst of sinners. I'm a murderer. I've persecuted the church of Christ. And so no matter what our background is, you may be the chief of sinners, but God is able to forgive. Remember what Jesus said to the woman of the night who washed his feet with her tears. He said, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Luke 7:47. You may have much to be forgiven this morning. But even if you don't think it's much, it is much. Even if you think it's a little, it's much. And we should love him much because he has forgiven us everything. And the testimony of Scripture is, your sins and iniquities, he will remember no more. Hebrews 8:17. Your sins and iniquities he'll remember no more. God will remember them no more. They're gone. They're washed in the blood of Jesus. They're forgiven. They're cleansed. You can leave here knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior, knowing that every sin is washed, every sin is taken away, that God has forgiven them and forgotten them. What a privilege it is to know that whoever is born of God does not practice sin, does not live in sin, is not habitually, continually sinning. Though we sin, there is a remedy. There is a cure. It's Jesus and his blood. Back to verse 18, the next phrase. But he that is begotten of God keeps himself. Now, the American Standard Version, that's King James Version, or the New King James. Most translations say that. But the American Standard Version has it right. The American Standard Version said this. But he that is begotten of God keeps him, not himself. So this is, I think, a reflection of Jesus Christ. The word in the Greek is genoa, which means to be born. Now he translates the word here, born once and begotten. Why does he translate it two different ways? Because I think he's referring to Jesus Christ here and not to keeping ourselves. That whoever is born of Jesus Christ keeps him. Jesus Christ protects him. Jesus Christ is the one keeping. In this was manifested love of God toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whoever believes in him might have eternal life, 1 John 4:9. He's referring back to 1 John 4:9, the only begotten of the Father, Jesus Christ. So it's Jesus Christ. Now, we are admonished to keep ourselves, and several times in the Scripture, we're told that we should keep ourselves. The Apostle Paul says, I have fought a good fight, I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. Jude says, but you, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, keep yourselves in the love of God. Jude 20. So there are occasions where we're told to keep ourselves. James says, pure religion undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. James 1, 27. So there are instances where we're commanded to keep ourselves. We have a responsibility to keep ourselves serving God, walking with God, with short accounts with God, glorifying God, serving Him, loving Him. But God is the one that does the keeping. He's referring to Jesus Christ here, the only begotten Son of God, the first begotten of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1:14. For God so loved the world that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life, John 3:16. He that believes on Him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, John 3:18. He's the begotten one. He's the first begotten, the only begotten Son of God. And He's saying that He's the one that keeps us, and that's what Jesus gave testimony to as well, that not only would He save us from our sin, but He would keep us. He would protect us. He would guard us. The word keep is thalasso in the Greek, which means to guard, to set a guard, to protect. He guards, He protects us, He keeps us. He keeps us. Jesus said, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me. And he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. I came down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of Him that sent me. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, not one, but raise them up the last day, John 6:37-39. He has never lost one, He never will. Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. He gives His life for the sheep. My Father who gave them to me is greater than them all. No man plucks them out of my hand. My Father keeps us, He said. I keep and my Father keeps, John 10:27-29. I keep and my Father keeps. I guard, I protect my sheep, and so does my Father. Jesus said, I am no longer in this world, but these are in the world. I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your own name those you have given me, John 17:11. For I know whom I have believed and I'm persuaded is able to keep that which I have committed, my soul, unto Him against that day, 2 Timothy 1:12. Being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work within you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:6. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, 1 Peter 1:5. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship Him whose name is not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8. Your name was written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. It will not be erased. It will not be taken out. He will keep you. He will guard you. He will protect you. Sometimes we wonder, can we make it in this world? It's so difficult. We're inundated on every side with sinfulness, wickedness, evil. It's all around us. You can't hardly tune it out. Can I make it? Will I cross the finish line? Will I win? Will I be successful? Will I wake up in heaven? Are my sins really forgiven? God will keep you. God will guard you. He will protect you. Jude says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Jude 1:1. We're preserved, same word, thalasso. We're preserved, thalasso. We're kept, we're guarded, we are protected. And Jesus Christ is the one doing the work. He has all power. He has all authority. He is the Son of God. He's the one that if He had the power to save you, has the power to keep you. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Romans 5:10. He had the power to save you, which was a difficult task. And if He had the power to save you, He has the power to keep you, to guard you, to protect you, to take you safely over the finish line, to cross into heaven and hear, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord, Matthew 25:21. What a joy it is that we can trust our Savior, not only to save us from our sin, to deliver us from hell, but to deliver us in this world, to protect us, to keep us, to guard us. And He does, like the good shepherd guarding his sheep. He protects us from that ravenous wolf, our enemy, Satan. So we are a protected people. We are a kept people. We are a loved people. The Savior who saved us shall keep us and protect us. Back to verse 18, the next phrase. And that wicked one touches him not. The wicked one, that's Satan, that's the devil. Panireos in the Greek, but it's the wicked one. It has a definite article in front of it. It's the wicked one, referring to the devil. It says, touches him not. The word in the Greek is paio, which means to lay hold on someone, with the intent to do them harm. To grab someone and your intent is to do them harm. The wicked one intends to grab you and do you harm. But the one who is kept by the good shepherd runs the wolf away. He runs the lion away. The roaring lion seeking to devour us. The Lord Jesus Christ protects and keeps us. So the wicked one touches him not. He's called that many times in the New Testament. Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world. For the prince of this world is cast out. John 12:31. He's called the prince of this world too, as well as the wicked one. He's the prince of this world. He said, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world comes and has nothing in me. John 14:30. Of judgment, because the judgment of the prince of this world has come. John 16:11. He's also called the God of this world. But if our gospel be hidden, it is hidden to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the eyes of them that believe not, lest the glorious light of the gospel of Christ should shine unto them. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. He's the prince of this world. He's the God of this world. He's the wicked one. He's the roaring lion. But we have a protector. We have one who is greater. One who has far more power, far more authority to protect us and to keep us from this wicked one, in which in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2:2. He's called the prince of the power of the air, the God of this world, the wicked one, the prince of this world. Make no mistake, he is. For when he caused Adam and Eve to sin through deceiving them and tempting them, and they sinned, he usurped the authority that had been given to Adam to rule this world as the vice regent of God. And in doing so, he now rules this world. Remember in the temptation of Jesus? Remember there when he was tempted in the wilderness by Satan? We're told Satan came again to him and took him to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory thereof, and said, if you will fall down and worship me, I will give you all these things. Matthew 4:8-9. Jesus didn't argue with him. You don't have the power to give it to me, Satan. This isn't yours, Satan. You can't give me these things. No, Satan has usurped the power of this world. He is the God of this world. That is the testimony of Scripture. But one day, Jesus Christ will return. King of kings, Lord of lords, shall come, and he shall set up his kingdom, and he shall rule and reign, and Satan shall be defeated once and for all and cast into the lake of fire forever. And those who are misfortunate enough to trust him, to be deceived, to walk with Satan, and there are many in this world today, especially even in America, who are now worshiping Lucifer. It's prevalent in the entertainment industry. It's prevalent in world leaders. It's prevalent in the New World Order. And you hear him talk much about the New World Order and what's happening today with trying to usher in the New World Order, one world government. You know, they have an allegiance they pledge to, just like we pledge it to the flag. And Satan is in that pledge. They pledge themselves to Satan to serve the devil. Many a person, sometimes we laugh about making a deal with the devil. And how did they get so successful? How did they get such power? How did they get such authority? Some people have taken this deal. I don't think he has to offer the whole world, but many, a few dollars will do it. And many have sold their soul to serve the God of this world, to serve the devil. But in the end, they'll be bitterly disappointed because the King of Kings is coming. The real God is coming. Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords. In verse 19, he says, we know again, and we know. Again, perfect tense in the Greek. We know, and we continue to know that we are of God. How do we know that we're of God? Because he said, these things are written that you might know that you have eternal life because you believe on the Son of God. We know because of the practice of our life. It gives us evidence that as we live for Jesus Christ, we are truly born again and we belong to him. But it's because we live for him, because we serve him, because we walk with him. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments, 1 John 2:3 says. Whoever keeps his word in him truly is the love of God perfected, and hereby know we that we are in him, 1 John 2:5. How do we know? Because we keep his commandments. That gives us assurance in our heart that we know him. And then he goes on to say, the whole world lies in this wicked one. So he uses the word wicked one, touch here, he says, or lay hold of in verse 18. Now he says here in verse 19, the whole world lies in the wicked one. And it's true, it does. He is, again, the god of this world, the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air. The world lies in his control. It doesn't matter if it's the political scene, the entertainment scene, educational, philosophical. Everything lies in the power of the wicked one. And we have to struggle and fight against that. There's a war against righteousness and goodness and godliness, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil. This world. He warned us earlier about the world in 1 John. Remember, he said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust of it. But he that does the will of God abides forever. 1 John 2:15-17. Don't love the world. He said, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them. For greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. 1 John 4:4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. 1 John 5:4. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? 1 John 5:5. We can overcome. We can be victorious, but only by faith in Jesus Christ. Again, Jesus said to his disciples in John 17, praying to his Father, he said, I've given them your word, and the world hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. John 17:14. We are not of this world. We're in it, but we're not of it. We're not to be partakers of it. James even goes so far as to say, you adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. James 4:4. The enemy of God. If we love this world, the things of this world, if we live for the things of this world, a bigger bank account, a bigger retirement, a more beautiful home, the greatest and latest car, to be loved and accepted, to gain popularity, to be an influencer and everything. Boy, we just everything for this world. It's all loss. The Apostle Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, Philippians 1:21. You cannot put anything else in that equation that makes sense. For me to live is money and to die is to leave it all here. For me to live is fame and to die is to be forgotten. For me to live is to have things and to die is to leave them all here. But for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He's died to deliver us from this world, who gave himself for our sins and might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, Galatians 1:4. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world, Galatians 6:14. Crucified to the world, dead to self, alive to Christ, living for Jesus. That's what matters. Only one life will soon be passed, the poet said. But only what's done for Christ will last. What are you living for? What's the most important thing in your life? By which are given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, 2 Peter 1:4. For if after they escape the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end for them is worse than the beginning, 2 Peter 2:20. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans 12:1-2. Submit your bodies. You belong to Christ. What? Know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have of God? You're not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. You're bought with a price. For as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who truly was foreordained before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1:18-20. You were bought with the precious blood of Christ. You are not your own. You cannot decide what to do with your body. You belong to Christ as a believer. You've been bought by his blood on the cross, by his death. And we dare not take control of our life and say, this is what I will do. This is what I want. Remember, the answer to prayer is when we ask according to his will. We're to live according to his will, even as Jesus said that he came to fulfill the will of the Father. Even so must we seek to fulfill the will of the Father in our lives. Not to live selfishly, not to live for the things of this world, but to live for God, to live for the glory of Jesus Christ. To take up our cross daily and follow him, Luke 9:23. If any man will come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. You dare not leave the cross at home. It's so vital. The first thing in the morning, you have a time of prayer. You can't leave the house unless you've prayed. You can't leave the house without time in the Word, because you never know what you're going to encounter in a day. This world, again, belongs to Satan. We fight against this enemy, and the battle rages around us every day. And if we don't leave with the armor of God, we're susceptible to falling. We're susceptible to sin. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand an evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, take the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Ephesians 6:12-17. You have the shield of faith in the left hand and the sword in the right hand. You don't bop your enemy on the head with a shield. You use the sword. You protect from the fiery darts of the wicked one with the shield of faith. And so we must go into each day prepared for battle, for every day is indeed a battle. Every day is indeed a fight. Every day is indeed a war. Will you win or will you be beaten? Will you be victorious today or will you be defeated? Put on the whole armor of God. Go out every day in prayer. Go out every day prepared, every day in the Word, and then stand. Stand, therefore, in Jesus Christ, in his power. He will keep us, but we must be in his power, and that is accomplished through prayer and Bible study. Verse 20, the third, and we know. And we know, again, oida, another perfect tense of the word know. We know and continue to know what? That the Son of God is come. He here at the end of the book goes back to where he began, that the Son of God has come. He gave testimony to that. He said, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:1-4. He begins and he ends with Jesus Christ has come. The Son of God has come. The Gnostics refused to accept that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. They had come out of the church and left the church with this false doctrine teaching of Gnosticism and Gnosticism, that Jesus was merely the son of a carpenter, not the Son of God. And that at his baptism, the Holy Spirit came upon him as they gave witness that the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove in Matthew 3:16-17. But then through his public ministry, the Holy Spirit was with him. But then before he went to the cross, the Holy Spirit left and he died as merely a man, not the Son of God, not Emmanuel, not the Savior, not the Redeemer. A horrible teaching, a terrible heresy. Jesus is the Son of God. That is the testimony of Scripture. Jesus said it of himself. Either he is a liar or he told the truth. Because Jesus said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. John 14:9. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. John 10:30. Was Jesus a liar? Even secular historians and philosophers accept that Jesus Christ was a great moral teacher, a great ethical teacher, a wonderful prophet. Even Muslims accept that. What a great moral teacher, what an ethical teacher, what a great prophet of God be a liar? But Jesus said, he's God. Either he's God or he's a liar. Or, of course, there's the other thing, he's a lunatic. But as a lunatic, if you look at his teachings, you look at the things that he said, look at his life, You don't see lunacy, you see rationality. You see the highest intelligence. Jesus Christ is exactly who he claimed to be, the Son of God. We know the Son of God has come. He came in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh. And then he says in the next phrase, and has given us an understanding. That word in the Greek means to understand, to be able to think rationally. He's given us a rational understanding to be able to understand the things of God. It comes from Jesus Christ because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, John 14:6. He's the truth. As you discover Jesus Christ, you discover the truth. You discover God. You know who God is. You study Jesus, you know God because he said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. It's Jesus. He's given us an understanding. Why? The purpose clause here. In order that we may know him that is true. In order that we may know God. People are happy to talk about God. You can go to a Rotary Club and talk about God. You can go to a Lions Club and talk about God. That's fine. You can talk about God in political settings. But don't talk about the name of Jesus Christ. The name of Jesus Christ, that offends people. That wakes people up. That makes them angry and upset. They don't want to accept that he is who he said he was, that he is the Son of God. For in so doing, they must admit that they're a sinner and they need a Savior. We may know him that is true. How do you know God? You can only know God by knowing Jesus Christ. There is no other way to know God. There's no other way to come to God but by Jesus Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, Acts 4:12. There isn't any other name. There is no one else who has died on a cross for your sin. There's no one else who took your sins to a cross and hung there between two thieves in agony, in pain, suffering, bearing the weight of the sin of God's people and the wrath of God poured out upon him in our place. Gasping for breath, a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief on that cross. On that cross, he died not because he was a sinner. He was not. He is the perfect, holy Son of God. But he paid a price that we owed that we couldn't pay. A price he didn't owe, but only he could pay. Because only he was the perfect, holy Son of God. There's no other way to God. He's the way, the truth, and the life. People want to come through good works. People want to come through joining a church. People want to come because they're baptized. People want to come because they give money in the offering. People want to come because they think they're a good person. But you can only come by Jesus. There's no other way. To deny him is to deny eternal life. To deny him is to die in your sin. Do you know him? Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus? If you were to die today, do you know you go to heaven? As he says here, do you know that you have eternal life? If you don't, you can solve that right now. You can call upon Jesus right where you are in faith, trusting in him, sincerely confessing your sin. You could be anywhere now. You could be at home. You could be in a car. You could be anywhere. You can call upon his name anywhere. You can trust in him and put your faith in him sincerely. And you'll be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved, Romans 10:13. It is the promise of Scripture. It's not complicated. A child can understand it. But will you believe it? There are many who accept that Jesus Christ was a great teacher, a great prophet, a moral, ethical man, but refuse to accept that he is the Son of God, that he is the means of salvation and redemption. And to refuse to do that is to put your own soul in peril. For apart from him, there is no salvation. And he goes on to say in the next phrase, that we are in him that is true. Aletheia in the Greek, it's true or real. We're in him that is real. This is opposed to the false gods because he says in the last verse, little children, keep yourselves from idols. As opposed to false gods, he's the real God. He's the true God. And we are in him. Even in his son, Jesus Christ. That's the only way. This is the true God. And eternal life. He says a little earlier, he said in verse 11, this is the record that we have in him. That God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. Did you get it? If you don't have the Son of God, if you don't have Jesus Christ, your Savior, you do not have eternal life. You are going to hell. You're going to live forever somewhere. You're going to spend eternity in hell apart from Christ. If you have the Son, you have life. If you have not the Son of God, you have not life. Do you have life this morning? Do you know him? And then in conclusion, he says in verse 21, little children. It doesn't mean little children like age-wise, 5 or 6 years old, though I think the auditorium looks like it was laid out by 2 3-year-olds today, right? But he means endearment, beloved ones, my little children, the ones that he's writing to, the churches down through the ages. He doesn't address any particular church like most of the letters in the New Testament. He just says in conclusion, without really any conclusion, no salutation, no greeting to anyone, no personal greetings like Paul would do at the end of his letters. He just says, little children, or beloved ones, my dear ones, keep yourselves from idols. You say, well, keep yourselves from idols. I mean, am I going to worship Moloch or something? Am I going to go out and carve an image and worship an idol? Yeah, we don't see much of that in America today. But there are still idols. In Paul's day, there were many idols. Remember when he was at Athens, he said, and Paul, while he waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred and he saw the city wholly given to idolatry, Acts 17:16. And of course, we know that the church at Ephesus, the whole city was given to the goddess Diana, that false pagan god. But today, people do not worship graven images much. They don't violate the second commandment. However, there are still idols. In the book of Colossians, Paul said this, mortify, that is, put to death your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake comes the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. Colossians 3, 5, and 6. The apostle tells us there that that's idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. When we covet, when you want what that other person has, and you know that's what you want, you just begin to think about it, dream about it, sleep about it. You've got to have that house. You've got to have that car. You've got to have those clothes. You've got to have this. You've got to have that vacation. You just covet what people have. You're making coveting. You're coveting, and that's idolatry. You're putting it above God. Because God knows what you need, and God gives us what we need. God is faithful. He loves us. We're his children. He meets our needs and he gives us sufficiency, what we need. If we needed something else, he would give it to us. Some of us can't handle anything more than we have. It would ruin us. And so we trust the Lord that he is sovereign, that he knows in his discretion what is best for us, and we trust him in that. But to covet, and that's probably one of America's most favorite sports, isn't it? Coveting. Well, we see all these things on the internet or all these influencers, they want you to do this, do that. They try to influence you to covet this or covet that and things you never even knew existed. Now you got to have it. Beware of covetousness. For we brought nothing into this world and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some having coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. 1 Timothy 6, 6-10. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Are you content? Greediness. People are so greedy today. Let your manner of life be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Hebrews 13:5. What are you living for? This world or the world to come? In the honor roll of faith in Hebrews 11, God commended them who were living for the other world. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them, and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims upon the earth. For they that say this thing say truly that they seek a country. Hebrews 11:13 and 14. How'd they make the honor roll of faith? They embraced the future. They embraced the kingdom to come. They denied the things of this world. They lived for God and they made the honor roll of faith. Will you make the honor roll of faith? Are you living for the things of this world in the flesh or for God? Or are we like the Apostle Paul? God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Galatians 6:14. I know it's hard to deny the flesh. I know it's a lifetime endeavor. I know it's a growth process. It is for me, for you, for all of us. Coveting is so easy. Idolatry comes so easy. Greediness comes so easy. For we live in such a prosperous country, or we have to this point anyway. So what do you live for today? Is it Jesus and the kingdom to come, or is it self and selfish desires and ambition? If you don't know Jesus Christ, I invite you to come to him today. Call upon his name. Put your trust and faith in him. Have your sins forgiven. Have them blotted out of the book. And your sins and iniquities, so remember no more. You can have peace with God. And the promise of Scripture also is, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. Are you in him? If you are, there's no condemnation. You're forgiven. You're washed. You're cleansed. You're declared righteous. You are declared holy. You're a child of God. You're a citizen of heaven. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we look for the Savior, Philippians 3:20. Not this world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its power. Thank you for its authority. Thank you, Lord, for the ability to study your word this morning, to meet together. What a privilege it is to gather together publicly to worship you once again as a church body. Thank you for this privilege, Lord. Lord, we pray that if there's one without Christ that may hear this or see this or be in the sound of my voice, convict them of their sin this morning, convince them of the truth of the gospel, and do that work that only you can do. Draw them to yourself. For those of us who know you, may we leave this place better equipped to serve you, determined to glorify you and to live for Jesus Christ and not the things of this world. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.